Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday in our nation, and I want to start off kind of different than we've done in the past, and I know it's not Mother's Day, but what I want you to do is if you have been pregnant, and whether you lost the baby or you have delivered a baby, I want you to stand at this time. I want to honor you just as a congregation. So I want you to look around, all of you who aren't standing, and I want you to see these ladies, and I want you to revere them. I want you to appreciate them because they are champions for life. They value life. Okay? I'm curious, before you sit down, any regrets about following through with your pregnancy and your birth? None, right? Doesn't matter the hardship, the trouble. Doesn't matter how poor you were when you first started having children or even now. Doesn't matter. It's worth it, right? All right, amen. Thank you. Y'all can be seated. What does the Bible say? It's just so clear that the fruit of the womb is a reward, right? Like arrows in the hands of a warrior is the quiver that's full, and that is what we celebrate is life in our congregation. We celebrate it from, I believe, sort of the queen bee in the group, Jen, who's had 10 children, and we are so blessed to honor someone like that, down to the mother who only had one. It's still wonderful, right? It is wonderful and a blessing. Well, amen for that. So we're going to be in numerous scriptures this morning. Obviously, this is a unique sermon. We finished 1 Thessalonians. Thankful for Jamin for closing us out with that last week. Appreciate you letting me get away for a Sunday as the Burris has had a family reunion that we haven't had in probably 30 years. And so that was a good thing for my kids to meet new relatives and see grandparents one more time, because you never know what God's plans are in relation to that. So I'm glad to be back, but we are going to take a little break today before we jump into a new book to study next Sunday. And so we're going to focus here on the sanctity of life as a church. I'm going to read to you a couple of quotes, and you see if you can figure out who the author of the quote is. I think it's pretty obvious, but quote, "Providence has ordained that I should be the greatest liberator of humanity. I am freeing man from the restraints of an intelligence that has taken charge, from the dirty and degrading self, mortification of a false vision called conscience and morality, and from the demands of freedom, or a freedom and independence, which only a very few can bear." Here's another quote from this person. "The Ten Commandments have lost their validity. Conscience, is a Jewish invention. It is a blemish like circumcision." Who says these things? Adolf Hitler. I came across a quote from Winston Churchill back during the midst of World War II, and he was quoted as saying, "This, right now, what they're going through, this is the most horrible crime ever committed in the whole history of the world." What was he referring to? The Holocaust, of course. Right? Over 6 million Jews were murdered. And we look back at history, and even now, there are people within Germany, it's required that they learn about the teachings of the Holocaust so that they don't forget what happened. We need to make that requirement in our public schools here, as many have no clue still. Well, Hitler was willing to dismiss his conscience so that he could commit evil acts, and then he started calling them good. He believed, even though it was a strange belief, a combination of beliefs I believe he held, that if there was to be a deity, that he was sent by that deity, or at least would be in the gaining the favor of that deity for the work he thought he was doing, which he had convinced himself was good, even though it was evil. And that's a dangerous place to be, is whenever the leaders of nations call evil good. And not only that, but whenever they legalize that, evil acts and make it legal for everybody to do them. And then we go beyond that even in our culture today, and not only do we legalize evil acts and make them good, but we have an expectation that everyone praises those evil acts that have been made to look good. And if you don't, then you're on the wrong side of history. You're bigoted, and you're backwards thinking, and you're not with the times. People do this in our society all the time, not just in America, but all over the world now. And we're very similar to Hitler as a society in how we legalize evil, we moralize evil. And what I mean by moralizing evil is that we ascribe moral value to evil acts as though they are to be honored and praised by all. So whether it be a certain political party, which right now seems to be almost always the Democrat Party, but there are no doubt Republicans who support wicked acts. Whether it be a progressive party or a political movement or an agenda of the LGBTQ movement and all of its followers and its wicked perversions, or the long-lasting remnants of feminism and how it has wreaked havoc on our culture, and the movement has made its aim to destroy the nuclear family for decades. All of them have that one thing in common. They're taking what is evil and they're calling it good. We're in a dangerous place as a culture when that's the case. And some people say, well, we're in danger of God's judgment. We better watch out. I would say that we are already under God's judgment, and he's giving us what we deserve. Not even that, really. We deserve much worse. But he's giving us the leaders that our country has positioned themselves to want to be under. Right? That is a version of the judgment of God. I would argue that the most heinous and wicked evil that has been normalized, that has been legalized, that has been defended as being good in the last probably even 150 years, and yes, I go back even that far because it's even more heinous than slavery, is the murderous act of abortion and the culture of death that comes with those who defend it. Death not only coming in the form of abortion, but also in the form of euthanasia, assisted suicide, the death of the traditional family, the death of gender, the death of morality in general, and integrity, the death of truth. That's what they're all about. And the culture of death marches on. And it will continue to march on until what? Until Trump gets elected? No. That better not be our viewpoint. It will march on until the gospel permeates the hearts and the minds, and they believe these truths to be from God and their only hope. That's our hope, is that the gospel is going to spread and that people will be raised from their spiritual death and given new eyes to see. And therefore, it will affect their worldview because now they belong to the King of Kings. That's our hope. And so today is what we call Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I want to use today to highlight just a few important truths in a world that has embraced lies, that has went topsy-turvy. It's turned truth on its head and now calls lies truth and falsehoods truth. So really my hope is to encourage you, faithful believers, to stand firm. But it's also to enlighten some of the younger believers in the room as to how to defend your faith when it comes to some of these issues. What do we do if somebody corners us and says, hey, are y'all one of those backwards-thinking, bigoted, small-minded Christians when it comes to these issues? And you could just win more elections if you just compromised on this. Or you could actually grow in numbers in your church if you just quit taking these barbaric stances. Ironically, barbaric, right? And I want you to know that you can actually stand firm on truth and defend your faith, not only with basic logic, which is of God, true logic is of God, but also, more importantly, the truths that we see just shouting at us in Scripture. And these are simplistic that don't fade with time. Just like God is immutable, so is His Word. You don't need to try to worry about making Scripture more relevant to the culture that's ever changing. If anything, we need to get the culture to realize that God's Word doesn't need to change at all to be relevant. It's always relevant because it always gets to the root issue. The root issue. It's like the root issue of abortion is not what most people would think it is. It gets deeper. It dives down deep into the heart, into the soul, the bone, and the marrow. the real meat. And that's what the Word of God does for us, and that's what it will do for this culture, and that's what I hope it does for you young people as you hear some of this today. Obviously, we don't have time to exhaust the subject, but what we do cover, I think, is really important for you to listen to, all right? So having a biblical worldview when it comes to the issues surrounding the pro-life movement is crucial for Christians. In order for us to think rightly as Christians about the pro-life movement, we have to first read God's Word, not just partner up with some pro-life organization without looking at what God's Word says. Because I hate to break it to you, but there are a lot of pro-life organizations that have steered left. Well, to you it'd be this way. To steered left, right? And they're promoting compromise where they're still essentially saying, we agree to abortion under these circumstances. Well, what are we doing? Do we still get behind organizations that still support abortion? Or do we not? What does God's Word say? So this is my encouragement to you is, spend time in the Word of God yourself. We've talked about it through the Catechism. We've heard Scott expound on it further about the importance of getting into that revealed revelation from God, His Word, that really is not only perfect at converting the soul, but it also instructs the soul, instructs our minds as to how we should live, and it helps us to have a biblical worldview. That lens in which you see the world needs to be derived from the Word of God, and the Word of God first and foremost, not James Dobson or Right to Life or what are all these big-time people in the movement over the years, although they might be solid in some ways. You better have yourself grounded in God's Word, which does not change and does not compromise. It doesn't. And this has been a conviction for me in the last, I don't know, 5 or so years when it comes to this issue specifically of the sanctity of life. Number one truth I think that we should wrap our minds around is the simple truth that life is a gift from God. And this is how we need to think when it comes to the pro-life issue as believers. Life is a gift from God. And what does that mean? It means God is the giver of life, ultimately. It was the case in creation in general, right? God made everything. He gave life to creatures. He gave life to plants. But then He gave life to Adam, who made out of the dust of the ground by doing what? By breathing life, the breath of life into his nostrils. And He set him apart in doing so. He's the giver of life, but He's the giver of this unique life to humans that separates them from everybody else. He put a soul in humans. Human life is unique in that God made mankind, what does Genesis 1:27 say? In His likeness and in His image. And that sets humanity apart and puts it really in a league of its own when it comes to value. You know, PETA goes out of its way to try to talk about how murderous humans are for eating meat, for eating animals. Okay? I absolutely disagree with that. According to Genesis 9, we're able to eat meat, according to Genesis 9. But the problem is that they're elevating the life of an animal, and in some cases now, people who are all about basically planet worship, as they're part of this activism for climate change, it's planet worship at its root, okay? They elevate even plants, I've seen, above, not just equal to, but above that of a human life. And you've seen the billboard posted online, where it has all these pictures of these animals and says, where do you draw the line? Where is it good to eat? Where is it okay to eat any of these things? These are living creatures. Well, we have ideas where we would draw the line, of course. You know, probably not the horse, but everything to the right of the horse, whatever it might be. But all right, so why do we even come to that understanding? Because it's rooted in Scripture, Genesis 9. But also we know that intrinsically humans have something that animals don't have and something that plants don't have, and that's because we've been made in the likeness and the image of our Creator, and nothing else has been made in that likeness and image that we're aware of. Nothing. So there's this intrinsic value that that's given to mankind. It really doesn't matter what socioeconomic status that you're born into. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, the country of origin. None of that matters. Your gender, when you're born, you have intrinsic value. Not even just when you're born. When God knits you together in your mother's womb, when you're at conception, you have intrinsic value because you are made in the likeness and the image of God. And that has to be the starting point in my mind for believers when we think about how we should believe or where we should stand on this life issue. Life is a gift from God, first and foremost. And secondly, we have a different value placed on us than everything else. No human gets to devalue other humans. Well, they're going to inconvenience me, so it's okay to kill them. When has that ever been acceptable in society and still been on the right side of things? Never. I mean, it's been acceptable, and people have done it. That's not make it right. We should think no differently when it comes to the baby in the womb. Listen to Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 16, for you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. When we start with the premise that all human beings have intrinsic value because we're made in the likeness and in the image of our Creator, the issue is all but answered right there. The conflict within the Christian mind concerning this issue should dissipate. You say, really? Just that one truth? That's it. That's really all you need when it comes to defending the faith, is starting at that point. Somebody says, I saw this picture online. It said, what the Bible has to say about abortion, it's just a blank spot. And then under it, it says, nothing. They haven't read their Bible, but again, it's this ignorance about even this starting point. It's this starting point that really solves the issue for a believer. A biblical worldview would also demand that we understand that the Bible speaks numerous times about our duty to protect the innocent. And that's the second point. We have a duty to protect the innocent. Exodus 23:7 says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Proverbs 6:16-19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Man, have we checked off every one of those as a culture? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And encapsulated in all that is this notion of defending the innocent. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do nothing wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Isaiah 59:1-7, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. I had to ask my wife what adder's eggs were, and she was right. She would always win in Scrabble because she knows all these weird words that I don't know what they are, but it would be like a poisonous snake of some sort. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. There it is again. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolate and destruction are in their highways. You see a theme, right? God cares about the innocent. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You see how there's intrinsic value even built into how we should view life and how punishment is tied to that understanding of our value? As a matter of fact, capital punishment was applied in the case of an innocent life being taken. Exodus 21:22-25, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, when you shall pay, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now you think about how that would apply to today. Another basic biblical truth concerning this issue is this: God has a plan for each individual. You and I don't know what those plans are, but nevertheless, He's God and we're not. So we don't get to devalue someone just because we might not be able to envision a quote-unquote prosperous future for them, due to poor circumstances in which they're born into. And yet people decide all the time to abort the baby because of those very reasons. They're playing God. God told the prophet Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Who's to say He wouldn't do something incredible in somebody who is undeserving, who comes from a horrible situation? Or maybe came out of a horrible circumstance even. The Apostle Paul had a similar testimony. And Christians are pro-life because there are no accidents or mistakes in God's plan. And ultimately, we do not get to play God, as I said, and act as though we know best. Job chapter 1, verse 21. Remember, Job says this after he had lost nearly everything. God left him his wife. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's this innate understanding of who's in charge. The giver of life is the taker of life. And the only exception of that, I would say, are two laid out. One would be because we have a responsibility to be the shepherdsmen of their own home and protect those who God has entrusted us to look after. I would say self-defense is defensible from a biblical worldview. Okay? I don't call that murder. I think that's different, self-defense. I also think to the government, God gave authority for punishment when it comes to Romans 13, and even in the Old Testament especially, to pay evil or punish those who do evil, and protect those who do good from those who do evil, right? So there are exceptions to God being the only one who's able to take life, but ultimately He set up a couple of institutions, and I believe that's it. In August of 2015, a man by the name of Daniel Ritchie wrote an article on DesiringGod.org, and I still go to DesiringGod.org almost weekly and find important, helpful things. And it was entitled, Abortion is the Anti-Gospel. Abortion is the Anti-Gospel. In the article, he pointed out these simple yet profound truths. Abortion says unborn babies have value only as expendable commodities. Abortion says each baby is only a clump of tissue devoid of any purpose or life. Abortion says there's not a place for you in my plan right now. Abortion says disability limits a chance at any manner of a quality of life. But he goes on, and he contrasts that with what the gospel says. He says, but the gospel says we have tremendous value as God's image bearers. The gospel says each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. The gospel says that we have lovingly received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the gospel says God's glory and grace shine even and especially in those with physical limitations or weaknesses, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9. I looked up definitions of sanctity, and interestingly enough, there's different ones out there. You would think that there's got to be some just universal dictionary everybody should look at that says this is actually how this word should be defined, but there's a lot of different ones. Well, I came across one that I thought was pretty good, and it was the Cambridge Dictionary, and it says the definition of sanctity is the quality of being very important or deserving respect. The quality of being very important and deserving respect. And so we call this day Sanctity of Life Sunday. And what we're basically saying, if we apply that definition to that word sanctity, is that life is of great quality and importance, and it's deserving of respect. The message of the abortionists and those who are in favor of it is in direct contrast to that of the biblical worldview concerning the issues of life and death. No matter the argument that they may have to justify abortions, every single argument flies in the face of biblical thinking. And I'm not mincing words with that. Think through what that might mean, and we're going to look at a couple of instances here in a second. Every single argument somebody might offer to you as a defense for abortion flies in the face, I would say, flies in the face of biblical Christianity. Let's consider the top three or four that are commonly used. Number one, my body, my choice. To quote the great R.C. Sproul, he said, some people argue that abortion is all right because a woman has a right to her own body. No, she doesn't, end quote. The very notion reeks of arrogance and holds no reverence for one's creator, who is, of course, the ultimate boss of your body and life, whether you acknowledge that or not, right? We love the idea of autonomy in America. We take it too far. The very idea of I can do what I want is rooted in a rebellious mindset, and Christians should never support that line of thinking. Of course, that hasn't stopped so-called Christians who have held influential positions in recent years from doing just that. They support that line of thinking. Listen to what Brian Houston, the founder of Hillsong Church, said. Well, he's the founder of Hillsong Church. He's not really there anymore. He said in an interview a few years back, he said, quote, I think that the homosexual question and sexuality generally is one of the most challenging questions there is for the church in the 21st century. Right there, I'm already thinking red flag. It's not challenging. And it's one where I feel conflict myself. As a believer in the Bible, and specifically in the New Testament, I think that marriage is God's idea, and I think it's for a man and a woman. But I also represent a God that's merciful and gracious and kind, and having to connect those two things, I think, is one of the great challenges for me as a church leader. He goes on. In the church, we can point the finger so easily on the subject of abortion. He says, I'm pro-life. But in a way, I'm pro-choice as well, because I believe in the sanctity of life, and I believe that life begins at conception. But I also believe that ultimately human beings have to make their own choices, and I ultimately can't tell you what you should do. End quote. Wow, is right. So what's missing with Brian Houston there? Salvation. A fear of God. That's right. He has a fear of man. right? He's missing a biblical worldview altogether because he's not basing his worldview on the Bible. He's basing it off of some Christian truths that he thought were passed on to him. And those are good until they make you uncomfortable. And those are good up until they clash with what society says is acceptable. I think I would argue with Mr. Houston by giving him a little dose of J.C. Ryle whenever he said this: if friends will not walk in the narrow way with us, we must not walk in the broad way to please them. Health is not infectious, but disease is. Stop trying to please man by taking a soft stance on controversial issues, Mr. Houston, and any other so-called Christian who is wrong in their thinking on these issues. So the argument, my body, my choice, of course falls apart when you realize our first point from today, which was that every human has intrinsic value, and you don't get to ascribe different levels of value to different humans, as some have done in times past regarding, say, slavery or even the theory of evolution and Darwinianism. Also, it should be rather obvious that even if you were granted the ability to be able to do whatever you wanted to your own body, that that baby living inside of you isn't your body. The body is the baby's body. You have zero right to rob it of life, just as you would have zero right to rob any human of their life. People would be thrown into jail for killing certain animals, right, in our culture. You can't kill eagle, bald eagles. You can't be... you can't mutilize or terrorize pets and things like that just for the fun of it. Like, you can go to jail for that stuff. But we'll sanction this as totally fine. We are backwards in our thinking as a culture. And you might think in your mind, well, I can let my foot off the gas pedal because Roe v. Wade was overturned. It just put the rights in the state's hands to decide what they want to do. It's not ended. It still happens. And so my fear is that in those times of victory, like we saw, for all these prayers for all these years have been answered to a degree with what happened with the Supreme Court last summer or summer before that, whenever that was, we still have a tendency to want to then just take a step back and not even think about it anymore and relax and move on to the next issue. All the while, it's still a major issue and we don't want to get soft on our stance. Argument number two that people often bring to Christians, not only is it my body, my choice, but they would say, what about in the case of, and I'm going to be careful with my word choice here because we have younger people present, I'm going to say assault. What about in the case of assault? Keep in mind that this seems to be the go-to argument to make pro-lifers seem heartless. Yet, it's us who really take the compassionate view, if you think about it. Less than 3% of abortions are due to this happening, by the way. Less than 3%. But they want to justify the whole movement for this one little clause they throw in there, this exception clause. And there are a ton of conservative politicians or a ton of pro-life organizations that will say, we're anti-abortion, except for this. They're compromising whenever they throw in these little exception clauses, and this is not the only one they throw in. So they're saying, abortion is murder, except in this case. We're not going to call it murder anymore because, you know, that was just a terrible thing that happened to that woman. I agree, it was a terrible thing that happened to that woman. Murder is still murder. That doesn't change. The biblical worldview would have us recognize that human life has intrinsic value, right? It has intrinsic value, that we are not to punish the innocent because God cares for the innocent. We're to punish the guilty instead and promote adoption over abortion. It would be unthinkable to give the death penalty to a young child just because his father was a wicked man and did criminal activities, and yet that exactly is what the abortionist advocates for you to stand for. In no other legal instance would we advocate such a thing. Argument number three, what about the life of the mother? What about the life of the mother? I want you to listen to this excerpt from a pamphlet that I downloaded from Jeff Durbin's ministry, and you can find it at endabortionnow.com. And he talks about these sorts of arguments, and he gives the top 10 arguments and how we can combat those arguments with a biblical worldview and basic truthful logic. So he says, pro-choicers have successfully weaponized the objection, or this objection, which is, what about the life of the mother, with the often heard extremely lame yell, quote, so you just want women to die, end quote. They're assuming the full value of the mother while failing to extend the same to the child, whom they have deemed as a human but not technically a person yet. Sometimes they do know that it's a person and they still are okay with it. The assumption here is that the mother is worth protection, is worthy of protection because she has more value than the baby. But remember, as Christians, we know that both the baby and the mother have equal value in the sight of God and therefore deserve protection. Human rights are based on personhood as defined by God, not on totally arbitrary characteristics such as size, development, dependence, or location. For example, in a high-risk pregnancy, ectopic or otherwise, physicians are treating two patients, the mother and the baby. Therefore, they should seek to preserve both patients' lives to the best of their ability. If complications were to arise and only one life can be saved, then save that life. Or that life is saved in those instances. And this is altogether different than the intentional murder of a human being. Finally, we unashamedly believe as Christians that motherhood is a self-sacrificial calling and not a self-serving one. Jesus tells us that the greatest act of love is to lay down our lives for others, John 15. And this is a truth that he demonstrated to those who hated him, of course. A parent's love for their son or their daughter ought to leave them with no hesitation to willingly give themselves up for the child if the choice is forced upon them. How can this not also be extended to the unborn child who is in the most vulnerable place imaginable? I would say for a solid believing Christian who's clinging to what view of God is going to be most biblical, you can't divorce yourself from basic truths such as the sovereignty of God. Even when you're dealing with something as heart-wrenching as this issue. When we first got married, Reese and I had this conversation. And I told her back then, and even for years after that I told her, if you get pregnant, and it's an ectopic pregnancy or something, and your life is in danger and the doctor cannot save your life, and he has to abort the baby, or maybe it's not even that, maybe it's a different one where it's not as clear cut, like the baby wasn't going to form anyways, it's not developed yet, it has no heartbeat or whatever it might be. It's different, okay? Maybe it's just clear cut, and the doctor says, we have complications here, and we have to take the baby and abort the baby so that you may live. And back then I told her, we're going to take the baby then, and because you're going to live, I need you to raise the rest of our children or whatever it might be. My view has changed. I confess that wholeheartedly. My view has changed over the years. And it's not because I devalue my wife. It's because God's word is still consistent. Murder is murder. Is he not sovereign? Is he not sovereign over the womb? Did he not know what his plans for my wife were going to be before the foundation of the world? Did he not know what the plans for that baby were going to be before the foundation of the world? So who am I to step in and try to play God in that scenario? I can't do that. And my argument would be that you can't do that. So the sovereignty of God should never be divorced in our thinking from our thinking just because we come to a difficult thing in life. We still have to believe in those hardcore truths of Christianity. God is on the throne and in control. I don't get to be in that spot. I don't. Who am I to devalue that baby's life and value my wife's life all the more? I would say, doctor, do your best to save both and let it play out the way it's going to play out. That's what I would say. You are not allowed to abort the baby. What if your wife dies? Then that's God's will. And he had appointed her a time to die long before she ever breathed the first breath. That seems harsh. That seemed unthinkable to me years past. But as my understanding of the sovereignty of God has changed, so has my understanding of how to think about these issues. The ultimate root issue of this entire debate is rooted in the issues of things that are right and wrong, black and white, selfishness over sacrificial love, a desire in some cases to continue to live in sexual sin and promiscuity without having to deal with real life consequences of those actions, so therefore I'm going to justify a murderous act. And for years the pro-life movement has chosen the term pro-life on purpose, intentionally, in order to sound positive and talk about the things we support when it comes to this issue. But I have to say that I wouldn't mind a little more conviction within the movement so as to also call out the things that we don't like and we don't support. So maybe we should call it anti-murder instead of pro-life. But I understand pro-life encompasses more than just the issue of abortion, and so that's needed as well. The Bible is clear that murder is wrong and it's a sin. It's listed as one of the Ten Commandments. And my argument is that abortion is murder. There's a quote from John Piper years back, and you can disagree with this if you want as far as what he's aiming at here and his theology about babies going to heaven, and that's fine. We could have that discussion another time, but I want to read you the quote. He says, quote, "Demons are willing to send millions of babies to heaven if they can make millions of murderers on earth," end quote. And I would say it's not just demons that are to blame. We have a sinful nature that is wretched, in desperate need of the gospel, right? If we hold fast to the biblical truths that we've already talked about, then we must conclude that abortion is always murder. Even if it is done to somehow save the child from would-be struggle or hardship, or to save the mother from hardship, or the child's so-called quality of life, or of a life that would be deemed to be terrible by someone due to some deformity or special need. And just a side note, this troubling fact, in the United States each year, I came across a survey that was done back in 2017, so this is a little bit old. It says, as of that year, in the United States, more than 6,000 babies with Down syndrome were born, according to the National Down Syndrome Society. However, almost none are born in Iceland. Why? Because nearly 100% of women in Iceland who receive a positive test for Down syndrome choose to terminate the pregnancy. It says Iceland isn't alone in having high termination rates. In Denmark, 98% of pregnancies with Down syndrome diagnosis are terminated. In France, it's 77%, and at the time of this, it was 67% in the United States. It's always murder to take the life of the innocent. Always. Who are you to devalue the life of the baby who's going to have special needs? Are you God? Are they not also woven together in their womb by the Lord? Are they not made in His likeness and in His image? Of course they are. And some of those people are the sweetest people on the planet. We could do well to learn from them. There's a ministry that calls for the abolition of abortion. I made mention of it earlier with Jeff Durbin and his church in Arizona. They're known as abolitionists, modern-day abolitionists. And in the media, they're vilified because they're known for standing in front of abortion clinics with signs that say, please don't murder your baby today. We'll adopt your baby. Like, don't you realize this is murder? This is not just a choice like what to put on today, what to wear, what should I have for breakfast? Like, this is significant, right? They're vilified in the media. And they get a ton of bills they get put before legislators in different states across our country. And these are people who get really high scores, these legislators from pro-life organizations. Oh, they just get a score of a 99 or a score of a 90-plus from us. You know, they're pro-life candidate. They promote themselves that way when they're running for office. They get in office. They still claim to be pro-life. And then they get these bills put before them that say, we want the total abolition of abortion. And sometimes the legislators say, you know what? Yes, we're all for that.
and they move it on to the next level to where it actually can go to a floor. If it gets to a committee, it goes to a floor for a vote or discussion and then a vote. But you know what happens every single time? Every single time, there's an immense pushback from guess who? Major pro-life organizations. They're the ones who push back. Not anti-abortion, or not abortionist. It's pro-life organizations who push back. And they kill it on the floor every time. They convince, through lobbying and all this stuff, all these pro-life legislators not to pass the bill because it's too extreme. We don't want total abolition of abortion. Why? Because ultimately what the abolitionist would say is that if we believe in our heart that the Bible teaches that that abortion is murder, that means somebody has to be held accountable for murdering their child, as we would hold anyone accountable for murdering someone. And that's where they draw the line and say, well, no, the woman is the victim. We should never view the woman as a murderer. You can't expect prison time for a mother for making a choice like that, or a would-be mother for making a choice like that. How can we view her as a murderer? But what does God's word say? It's murder. And if it's murder, then there's a murderer. Now, hear me say, and I know we're wrapping up because I've gone long. Hear me say, the story doesn't end here for the believers. Yes, we take strong stances, and yes, once a year at least, you hear preachers across the nation pound the pulpit about how the wickedness of abortion. And you've heard some of that this morning, no doubt. But in Christianity, we know there's forgiveness. What you might not know is there's a large percentage of Christian women who've had abortions. I'm aware of that. What's our message to them? Grace is amazing. That's our message. Forgiveness is offered. It doesn't matter the sin and how heinous it is. Grace is offered, right? God is quick to forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even that of abortion. I want you to listen. I'll close it with this. I want you to listen to part of a conversation that was taken from 2017, and it was done through ACBC's website, who we really support, right? This biblical counseling ministry. And the conversation was between Heath Lambert, and he was having this conversation with a woman by the name of Amy Evanson and also Julie Ganschow. And this is what the ladies were saying. I forget which one said this, but this is the excerpt from that article. It says, 1 million women each year in the U.S. have an abortion. Now, this is 2017, right? 1 million women each year in the U.S. have an abortion. 200,000 of them would identify themselves as Bible-believing Christian women. That means one in every five women have had an abortion. Who have had an abortion identifies herself as a born-again evangelical or charismatic or a fundamentalist Christian. And for a variety of reasons, these women think that they have no other choice than to end their pregnancy. And as the church, we need to be prepared to help women from both groups work through all the issues that result from the abortion decision, including the fear that God will not forgive them for what they've done. It goes on. These are women that are really fearful that there's no forgiveness available to them and that they will somehow be shunned within the church if they were to ever reveal that they've had an abortion. And sometimes they say, I'm sure God has revoked my salvation. But we have to help her and all women understand that while abortion is a horrible sin, it's a forgivable sin. All post-abortive women need to hear that. Yes, God has found her guilty for her abortion, as well as every other sin that she's committed. And in Christ, justice has been served. God has accepted the payment of Christ's blood for the blood that she spilled in having an abortion. And Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all her sin, the past, present, and even the future sin, including the stuff that we haven't even thought of yet, she says. The blood of Christ covers our sin. Yet this is critical for her to understand that her sin is forgivable in Christ. As a sinner, she must repent and she must run to him for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the sin of abortion. end quote. So we have to take a hard stance on the atrocities of this wickedness that people call good? Yes. But we also better take a hard stance to the ladies that we're reaching out to say, there's love. Your sin is heinous, but so is mine. And aren't we thankful for God's grace and how it's amazing? Let's pray. God, you're good. You're so good. You're so loving and patient with us and forgiving. We truly believe that abortion is tied to demonic activity in its heart, whether people realize it or not, because it was something that was being done by pagan nations and even by your people who got led astray in the Old Testament with Molech and the worship of him and child sacrifice. It all goes back to demonic things, I think. And we need to take a strong stance on these things. But God, help us to be compassionate. Not only should we be compassionate towards the child, but also compassionate towards the mothers and the fathers who maybe have made horrible recommendations to their girlfriends or to their wives. God, help us to think biblically through and through the entire issue. We believe that you are pro-life. Help us to be as pro-life as you are in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.